When I was in seminary, I had a preaching professor who told us that part of the art of preaching was knowing that some Sundays plans would have to change. He didn't tell us it'd be 2 weeks in a row. As I told Brian last night, I do hope to someday preach the sermon I wrote for that particular Sunday. But after reviewing it last night, I realized that I'd mentioned ministry architects in my sermon about 5 or 6 times. So it wasn't going to make sense this morning. So our text is not Mark chapter 2. It's actually from Luke chapter 7. This is one of my favorite parts of the Gospel of Luke. It's a place where Jesus there are two different stories about Jesus that are recounted by Luke. So listen, if you will, to Luke's recounting in Luke chapter 7. But first, friends, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, open our hearts and our minds, that as your word is read and proclaimed, it may truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Amen. So after Jesus finished presenting his words among the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion had a servant who was very important to him, but the servant was ill and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly pleaded with Jesus. "He deserves to have you do this for him," they said. "He loves our people, and he built our synagogue for us." Jesus went with them. He had almost reached the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't be bothered. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. In fact, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you myself. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm also a man appointed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and the servant does it." When Jesus heard these words, he was impressed with the centurion. He turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, even in Israel, I haven't found faith like this." When the centurion's friends returned to his house, they found the servant restored to health. A little later, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd traveled with him. As he approached the city gate, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. When he saw her, the Lord had compassion for her and said, "Do not cry." He stepped forward and touched the stretcher on which the dead man was being carried. Those carrying him stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Awestruck, everyone praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help God's people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding region. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Should it please you, O God, to speak this unworthy servant, then speak. In this and at all times, speak to us as only you can, in the silence of our hearts. Amen. This text we have this morning from Luke's Gospel tells about two parallel lives. Now, if you remember the rules of parallel lines from geometry, forgive me if you're having flashbacks like I do about geometry. Parallel lines are lines that intersect at no point in a common plane. They keep going forever and ever in two directions with no common points between them. Our evidently parallel lives with no continuity or connection between them this morning are called the centurion and the widow. Two characters in a story whose lives are as likely to intersect as two parallel lines ever will. First in the story, we encounter the centurion. He doesn't have a name, but we know the position that he holds. Centurions were the tip of the Roman spear in Jesus' world. They were generally wealthy, influential, without peers in the stratum of power they occupied in society. The centurion in Luke's tale ticks all of those boxes. He is rich enough to have servants, plural, powerful enough to command people to do his will, and demonstrates a confidence in his position that makes you think he never met a challenge he could not meet. He is a master of his universe and king of his castle. It's as if he came straight out of central casting. But not everything about him is expected, though. We learn that he has not sent Roman soldiers, but Jewish elders to Jesus to issue his desire for Jesus to visit his home. He sends them with a message that his servant is ill and asks Jesus to come and heal him. The message is an invitation, not a summons. That alone is unusual. The message being an invitation, not a summons, I mean, all a Roman had to do was say, jump, and almost everyone in the empire would say, how high? Asking pretty please was generally not in a centurion's vocabulary. It's also unusual that the Jewish leaders are the ones he sent. Romans used the Jewish elite to keep control, but there is little evidence that they ever really trusted one another in household personal matters. In fact, there's ample evidence that the Jewish elders and the Romans lived in kind of an uneasy, if mutually beneficial, tension. It would be a very unusual relationship for the centurion to send the Jewish leaders to summon a Jewish teacher who had a growing reputation as a troublemaker to come to his house and do him a favor. Apparently, that is not lost on Luke, because he includes in his retelling statements by those Jewish elders that explain why the centurion is a good person. In fact, he built a synagogue for them. The centurion was not like others, it seems. He was still a Roman, but he was evidently a nice and generous Roman, but a Roman nonetheless. Well, evidently, Jesus is persuaded by these leaders who come to him because he goes with them intending to go to the centurion's house despite knowing that entering a Gentile's house would make him ritually unclean. We don't get any other clues about why Jesus is willing to see the centurion, but he doesn't hesitate. He has been told of a need. He leaves to go and meet that need. But before he can arrive, he's met by another group of intermediaries who tell Jesus, don't bother. The centurion has recognized that he is unworthy to have Jesus come under his roof. So he sends friends to stop him. Now the story has gone from weird to bizarre. This is a pretty amazing display of humility by a Roman soldier who can, if he chooses, command anyone he sees with the snap of his fingers. But here he humbles himself before none other than an itinerant Jewish teacher whom he has never met and knows only by his growing, troubling reputation. Power and humility are not usually seen together in the same person in such abundance. In our contemporary world, someone who has great power doesn't usually have a whole lot of room to spare for humility. Jesus is blown away by this whole episode, the text tells us. He tells the crowd with him that he has not seen faith like this, even in Israel. There is something about the unique intersection of power and humility in the centurion that Jesus sees as an expression of deep faith. You've heard the expression, speaking truth to power. Well, in Luke 7, we get a glimpse of power itself speaking truth. Returning to the centurion's house, the friends find the servant has been restored to health. How? How was he healed? Jesus never touched him, never sees him, never meets him, never speaks to him. Jesus' words are all about the centurion, but somehow in the background of this story, the servant was healed. How? The answer, Luke implies, with his silence on the question, is found in the expressions of faith between the centurion and Jesus. The centurion who can command people at will, on a whim, knows that he cannot command life and death. He recognizes his own limitations and sends for Jesus, who possesses the kind of power the centurion knows that he himself does not. The faith of the centurion is faith in a power unlike any he can ever possess. Now, Rome, make no mistake, has the power to kill or to spare. I mean, how many Roman gladiator kind of movies have you ever seen where the emperor gives the thumbs up or the thumbs down, whether to let the actor die in the scene? Rome has the power to kill. Rome has the power to spare. But Jesus has the power to restore. To restore life. And the power to defy. To defy death. Rome can bend the world to its will, but Jesus can turn it upside down and inside out in any which other way the mercy and the grace and the love of God may choose. That's the faith the centurion apparently has. And what is faith, if not seeing beyond the limitations of the world to all the things that are possible with God? The centurion sees the world through the lens of God's possibilities. And in that sight, he knows the foundation of faith. A foundation, Jesus says, he has found nowhere else in all of Israel. Well, the centurion and his odd humility are the first parallel line in our story. The second is the story of a woman whose existence is everything the centurion's is not. After leaving Capernaum, Jesus moves on to another town and he enters the city. He sees a man being carried out for burial and touches the stretcher the dead man is on and restores him to life. The widow never asks Jesus to heal the son. She does not demonstrate the kind of faith that the centurion has demonstrated. Jesus does not give this discourse on all the wonderful faith that underlies the widow's life the way he does for the centurion. The story requires much less explanation and investigation, because if there is anything that is unsurprising in Scripture, it is Jesus having compassion for the poor and the marginalized. In 1971, there was a book by a Peruvian priest named Gustavo Gutierrez. And Gutierrez sparked a sea change in theology with his book, A Theology of Liberation. In it, he claims that throughout Scripture, throughout history, and by extension, Jesus and God both demonstrate what he refers to as a preferential option for the poor. In other words, when you read a story with Jesus and a person who is poor or poor in spirit, you can be sure something holy is in the offing. Those encounters are fertile ground for the work of God in the world and the places Jesus' ministry can be most readily seen at work, because where does the world need to be turned upside down more than in the need for justice for the poor? Just consider that it took 1,000 words to make sense of the centurion's story. and a fraction of that for us to understand the weeping widow. Why is that? I think it's because we expect to see Jesus extending compassion to widows and orphans and the poor and the outcast and the marginalized. That preferential option of God for the poor in the world or in spirit is a natural home for the mercy of God. It's as natural a home for the mercy of God as the sky is a natural home for the clouds. Perhaps it's a little bit less expected for Jesus to have this much compassion for a Roman centurion. But there it is. Right there in the text. We don't have to look far for it. It's right there in front of us. I think it's no coincidence that these two stories appear side by side in Luke's gospel, because together they give us a fuller perspective on the work of God in Christ in the world than we could ever have gotten from either one of them alone. You see, I don't think we can fully understand the centurion without understanding the widow, and we can't fully appreciate the widow without also knowing about the centurion. Their stories seem as far apart as two stories can ever possibly be. He has power and wealth. She, the story tells us, is now a sonless widow, a woman alone in a world that does not honor women alone. He demonstrates deep faith. She merely weeps and mourns in silence. He seeks out Jesus and looks for his help. She doesn't say a thing to him. Their stories unfold as these parallel narratives, independent of one another, with nothing except nothing connecting them, nothing bringing them together, there being no point of intersection between these two lines, except for the life-giving ministry of Jesus. See, Jesus sees in both the centurion and the woman something worthy of the mercy of God. So what do a rich centurion and a widow in first century Palestine have in common? They're both children of God. They're both children of God. You see, the only proof you have to have to show that you are deserving of the love and the mercy and the grace of God is to exist in the world. The mere act of being a child of God, whether you are powerful like a centurion or marginalized like the widow, or anywhere in between, your admission ticket to the love and the grace and the mercy of God is that you are a child of God. That is all that God asks from us. The thing that God gave us in the first place. This life that we share. You see, in this story, Luke reminds us that the mercy and the grace of God arrive in expected and unexpected places for the deserving and the undeserving alike. As the text tells us, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Well, friends, so does the mercy and the love and the grace of God. You and I may spend our time parsing out who deserves and who doesn't, who ought to get and who ought not get. But God spends no time on that. God looks at us and sees only a child of God. And that is all God asks of us, to be recipients of God's love. The question for us is not how do we receive that love and that mercy and that grace. It's not about how do we get it, because friends, we got it. The question for us is, now what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this mercy and this love, this undeserved grace of God that is given to all of us? What are we going to do with this magnificent gift that God withholds from no one? What are we going to do with this thing we can never earn and never deserve, but nonetheless have been given in abundance? If our answer is not share it with the world, we need to take the test again. Because the only thing worthy of the world, the love and the mercy and the wonder of God that is given to us so freely, is to share it. That is the only worthy response of a child of God. Whether the centurion or the widow, we are called to share what God has given us in abundance. When 2024 started, on New Year's Eve, now we have a tradition in our household. We celebrate with some friends of ours, but we celebrate New Year's Eve in Greenland because that's at 9 o'clock. Because I hadn't made it to midnight in a while, folks. When we toasted the new year ringing in, all four of us were looking forward to a better 24 than 23 had been in many, many ways. But I don't know about you, but 24 has been kind of rough so far. 24 has been a little bit of an uphill track so far. But you know the thing that we have to remember? Is that just like the mercy and the grace and the love of God fall on the worthy and the unworthy alike, so God is present with us in good times and in bad. In joy and in sorrow, in easy stretches and rocky climbs, that presence, that mercy, that grace, that love of God that is promised to us, that intersects every life, is with us nonetheless. So as you go out today into this balmy 22-degree afternoon, know that the grace of God shines on you, and the love of God rains down upon you, and the mercy of God enfolds you today and every day. And the great thing about it is, there's always more where that came from. So there's no risk in sharing it.